Well, we're continuing in our series in 1 John, and we've reached as far as the second half of chapter 3. We're on page 1227 if you're using a church Bible. I can remember, even from these distant, dim and distant past, of a holiday TV when I was a kid. Now, holiday TV when I was a kid was a little bit different to what it is now, because there were no children-only channels, of course. But I remember that during the school holidays, there were a couple of hours each morning that were purely children's telly to keep us amused and maybe to give Mum a line if she was really lucky. So it was away with Cash in the Attic and Homes Under the Hammer or whatever the equivalent daytime TV shows were at the time. No, it's kids' TV time. And there's one show that I particularly remember, Flash Gordon. It was great. It was a black and white series. And I hastened out at this point. Not all TV was black and white at this point, but this particular show had been made in black and white way back in the 30s, I think. Starring Buster Keaton, and the BBC had obviously got hold of it, and they must have paid a fortune for it, because they showed it every single holiday, from what I remember. There's one episode in particular I remember seeing again and again and again. And it followed Flash Gordon's adventures with a 10-minute episode every day. In fact, I remembered it so fondly that when I found a DVD copy for about £2, I snapped it up and watched it again. It matched up pretty well, actually. It was all right. But the key thing was about Flash Gordon, that each episode would end with a cliffhanger to be sorted out at the start of the following following day's episode. It always left you wanting more. It always led you on to the next episode. Well, John does not a dissimilar thing in his letter. So despite the best efforts of the little titles that we get in our Bibles to split the letter up into lots of different sections, John's not going to have it. And he always trails the next episode at the end of the current one. So you might remember a few weeks ago we looked at the end of chapter 2, and in chapter 2, verse 29, John began to talk about that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. And then last week, in the first half of chapter 3, we saw that was the theme that John picked up last week, about the importance of integrity in our walk with Jesus, that we are to reject sin as his children, as those who've been made his children by his lavish love on us. And we're going to see that John will do a similar thing at the end of this evening's passage, at the end of chapter 3. He will tee us up for next week. And at the end of last week's passage, he was teeing us up for this week. So the end of verse 10 of chapter 3. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. That's the theme he was talking about last week. Nor is anyone who does not love his brother. And that's what we're thinking about this week. That's the theme that John is going to be talking about, our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. So let's listen to what he's got to say. We're going to read from verse 11 through to the end of the chapter. Again, page 1227 if you've got a church Bible. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Well, because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit that he gave us. Well, there's that very clear, positive statement right at the beginning, verse 11. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. And essentially, I could sit down at this point. It's as simple as that, Christians. Love one another. It's not a new idea, says John. It's what you've heard right from the very beginning, which means this is not advanced Christianity for the especially keen. Nor, perhaps more significantly in our world of personality types, it is not Christianity for the extrovert, people-loving types, the personalities that relate well to other people, the people who thrive on interaction, those who seem to be naturally more caring. And we can all think of people like that, can't we? And we praise God for them. It's wonderful to have people that around. But John isn't singling them out at this point. No, he says this is core to everything. This is Christianity 101. This is the very basics. It's what you heard right from the start. Love one another. Love one another. Following Jesus at its heart, at its very heart, is a communal activity. That's what John's going to make clear in our passage this evening. It's not something you do on your own. It's not even something that you do with others because you need their support, although you do. It's something you do with others because one of the most basic expressions of your faith is your love for your brothers and sisters. And that's because of our new identity back in chapter 3, verse 1, that we are children of God. That idea was repeated again in verses 9 and 10 last week. We are born of God, he said. We are children of God, and so we are to live in a certain way. In fact, actually, if you remember back in verses 9 and 10 last week, John said something more than that. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. John has split humanity there into two camps, children of God or children of the devil. I don't know about you, but on first hearing, that sounds a little bit extreme in terms of the language that John is using there. But what John is simply trying to do here is to make it clear there is no neutrality. You are for God or you are against him. Remember last week we saw that sin is lawlessness, verse 4 of chapter 3. And lawlessness is not simply a breaking of individual, impersonal, faceless commands. It's a rejection of, it's a rebellion against the lawmaker. In this case, God himself. So David this morning was reminding us about the Ten Commandments being a reflection of God's character, which means to reject the Ten Commandments is to reject him. It's always personal. Sin is always personal against God, meaning that those who are not his are defined by their opposition to him and therefore stand alongside the great opposer. Which means, as a brief aside, that the love mentioned in chapter 3, verse 1 is even more lavish, even more wonderful than we could possibly imagine, isn't it? Because it was extended towards those, towards you and me, who were actively standing against God. And yet God loved us anyway and gave his son for us. Well, verses 12 to 15 continue that division of humanity into two halves. These are this idea of those who belong to the evil one and those who don't. And it focuses on those who stand against God, on the rejecters of God, those that we are not to be like. Verse 12. So John begins with an encouragement to love one another with a negative example. We are not to be like Cain. Cain, of course, was the first murderer, the son of Adam, who killed his brother Abel because he, Abel's sacrifice, pleased God where Cain's did not. As we look back in the book of Genesis, we discover that Abel offered the first fruits of his labor, indicating a heart set on honoring God above everything else, whereas Cain did not. He offered a sacrifice, but one that revealed where his heart truly lay. And it was not concerned with worship of God above all else. And then we're told here that Cain's attitude to his brother resulting in murder revealed his heart. And it was a heart that was dead towards God. But notice again John's words of reassurance here, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Remember, John's aim throughout this letter is to bring reassurance Chapter 5, verse 13, he makes that clear. This, says John, this is not what you're like. You're not like Cain. And I think, once again, John may well have the false teachers who've left the church partly in mind here. I think that's why in verse 13 you get that sudden interjection about the world hating Christians, which doesn't seem to fit. It seems to just pop in out of the blue as you read it through, doesn't it? But if one of the things that John is doing here is, again, to show how we discern who are the false teachers, which he was doing at the end of the previous passage, who are now part of the world around, well, that makes a bit more sense, because then we see that it's by their behaviour, by their lack of love for others, we see where they truly stand. Once again, by their fruit shall you know them. But the application is clear as well to his readers. This is core to following Christ, says John. You are to love your brothers and sisters. But I guess the question then is, well, what does that look like? What does it look like to love our brothers and sisters? Well, where else will we look to understand what love is? Verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And that involves a radical redefinition of what we think about love today. So in much of our conversation and the conversation in the world around about love, love has become mere sentimentality, really, hasn't it? It's become a feeling. It's become a warmth within that we experience, and other people just happen to be what it's worked off about. So love has become what the lover feels. I feel love, rather than focusing on the experiences of the one who is loved. It's become about me rather than about what happens as a result of my love for somebody else. Well, John wants to reorientate our thinking here. John says that love is costly, that love is self-sacrificing, that love is all about the beloved. Jesus laid down his life for us, and so he sets us a new standard of love, a standard that we are to emulate. Which means, therefore, we do not define our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ by the warmth of our feelings towards them when we meet. Wonderful though that may be, and it's great to experience the warmth of fellowship together as we meet up. No, rather we define our love for them by how we act, and perhaps by what it costs us to love them and to bless them. So John goes on in verses 17 and 18 to get very practical, doesn't he? If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need and has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. It's easy, isn't it, for words to be enough. Easy enough to talk a good game. Perhaps even to preach a good sermon that encourages people to love their brothers. Perhaps even to sit and listen to a sermon and nod approvingly, because that's clearly what the text says. And then to leave it at that. It's easy to love with words or with tongue. But John gives the very practical example here of someone who's in material need and the importance of acting on that. And nothing has changed today. The same instruction would apply. But I think it's broader than that too. Because many brothers and sisters here in the West, not all, but many here in the UK, won't have that need in a material sense. There are some who do, but not everybody. But I think needs extend further than just material possessions. So, for instance, how do we respond to a lonely brother or sister? Or one who is perhaps slightly socially awkward and difficult to talk to? Or one who just can't stop talking? Or the one that you feel drained, actually, by being around. Oh, they're not in material need, are they? So, therefore, it's fine. We can walk past them out of the door and it's all right. Really? Material provision is where love stops. See, the Lord Jesus laid down his life for us. That's costly, self-sacrificial love. See, and it's true, isn't it? To initiate a conversation with someone that you find difficult, or to ask how someone is when you suspect that's going to tie you into a conversation that will be largely one way for the next 20 minutes. Inviting someone into your home who will not leave as soon as dessert is finished, but might hang around for the whole of the rest of the day. That's costly, isn't it, sometimes? That's costly. That's loving your brother or sister. That's love like Jesus' love. That's love that works out in action, not doesn't just agree with the theory. That's how we're to love. All along, and we've kept on emphasizing it, that this letter is about reassurance, not condemnation. Reassurance, not condemnation. And yet the reality is that when faced with the expectations of what our new identity in Jesus should look like, in this case, to love our brothers and sisters, isn't it true that we frequently become aware of our shortcomings? And that can leave us asking questions of ourselves, can't it? Well, John isn't surprised by that, and he moves to address it in these verses that conclude our passage this evening, verses 19 and 20 initially. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. There's the reality, isn't it? There are times when our hearts condemn us, when we are aware of our failures because they stare us in the face and we begin to doubt where we stand. I'm not as loving as I should be towards my brothers and sisters. Am I really a Christian? But notice John's offer here in verse 19. The offer to set our hearts at rest in his presence. It's reassurance again. And how do we do that? Well, by reflecting on how we have loved our brothers and sisters. This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. But hang on, you might say, this is a circular argument. We've just established that sometimes we feel guilty because we don't live up to the standards of Christ's love. So isn't this simply inviting further self-condemnation? If you ask me to point to the evidence of how I have loved my brothers and sisters when I'm feeling not very good at that, that's not really an encouragement for me at that particular point. Well, there are two things for us to see here. Firstly, John is not suggesting that we are or should be perfect. And that's how you know that you're a Christian. But he is saying that we are changing. See, I do not love my brothers and sisters as I should. I do not love them as I should. But I love them more than I would naturally. In fact, my very concern that I don't love them enough is an evidence of a love for them, isn't it? It's a sign that the Spirit is at work. See, that's to be the reassurance for us, evidence that God is at work. Not that he's finished the job yet, because he hasn't, not with any of us, but that he is at work. But secondly, and perhaps more importantly, John says that you and I don't see the whole story. You and I don't see the whole story. You see, our hearts may condemn us as we see our failures. God sees more. Our hearts may condemn us as we see our failures. God sees more. God sees what he has done for us in his Son. He sees the stamp of ownership that he has placed on us because of the love he has lavished on us. He sees his children. Not what we see. See, in the end, your standing before God does not depend on what you think of you. Your standing before God does not depend on what you think of you, but on what God thinks of you. And he has lavished his love on you and made you his child. He has chosen, he has adopted, and he will keep. That's the great good news of the gospel. It doesn't at the beginning, middle, or end ever depend on what we do, but on what he has done. And once we begin to see that, well, says John, a whole new world opens up for us. Verse 21, dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us because we're reassured that God does not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. See, God is not the distant figure so often portrayed in the world around, stern and forbidding. No, instead, he is the generous giver. He's the Father that we saw back at the beginning of chapter 3. One before whom we can have confidence, not cower in front of. So there's two questions, aren't there, that appear from these verses? Well, at least two. Anything? Anything we want, we receive from him anything we ask? Well, hang on, that's not always been my experience in prayer. And what's the reason again? Because we obey his commands and please him. So this is some kind of reward system that's going on here, is it? Well, I don't think that's what John is saying here at all. Look at the big picture context, first of all, of a father who lavishes his love on us so as to make his children. We begin from the wonder of adoption. That's where we start from. The love of the Father, chapter 3, verse 1, and the self-sacrifice of the Son, verse 16. And then look at what the commands are in verse 23 that we obey. This is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Believing, trusting in the name of the Son. Not be good and get a pat on the back from God, but trust him and all that he's done for you. That's his first command. And so because you trust him, be like him. Loving as he loves. Live out your new identity. That's what he's been talking about all the way along. And then consider what on earth John might be thinking we're asking for in verse 22. Well, what's John been talking about? He's been going on about the importance of loving our Christian family, of the reality that we don't always do so, and so as our hearts testify. And yet we know that we should. And so in that context, what are we likely to be asking? Oh, please help me, Jesus, to be more like you. I find it really, really hard. Help me to show the same love that you did, because I don't do it by naturally. Help me to live out my life as a child of the Father just like you did. Please help me. That's the prayer we're praying in this context, isn't it? That's a prayer the Father will love to respond to as he continues at work in us. And just to reinforce this whole idea of relationships and of intimacy, not threat and reward in dealing with God, see how John describes obedience, verse 24. Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. Sound familiar? It's the same imagery that Jesus uses so frequently in his final address to his disciples the night before he dies, which John records in his gospel, chapters 14 to 17. We recognize it perhaps most clearly in his illustration there of the true vine. Remain in me. See, love for one another is at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. And love for one another is also the grounds of our assurance as we see the Spirit at work in us. Brothers and sisters, love one another and know God at work in you as you seek to do that. And then that final sentence at the end, we see another cause for our reassurance. We know it's not just the Spirit's work, but his presence. But that's John's trailer for next week. Come back and find out what happens to Flash Gordon. Let's pray together as we finish. Father, we are aware that we don't love our brothers and sisters as we should. We're aware that we need your help. Our hearts frequently condemn us, but we thank you that you know more, that you are greater than our hearts, that you see more. You see your love for us. You see the adoption papers that you have filed, which are irrevocable. We thank you that you have chosen us and adopted us. And so we thank you that we have confidence before you, that we don't cower in fear of sudden rejection, but we respond to love as you have loved, as we seek to be like the one who has loved us. And we thank you that you don't just leave us to get on with that, but that you, Father, give us the Spirit of your Son to make us more like him. So we ask that you would be at work in us, that you would change us and transform us, and that we might work that out in how we love one another. And then that as we love one another, the world around might see that we are your disciples and might see the wonderful transformation the gospel brings and long for that themselves. Please, Lord, would you be at work in us and in those who watch us, that we might all be drawn to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.